Good morning. Thank you for the invitation to be with you. My hope and prayer is that I can accomplish some good for you these next few days together. Appreciate your interest, and I'm going to do this class, or do this session as we would a class, and so I'll ask for your participation. I'll have some questions to answer, and so I hope you will be engaged in this. Would you agree with this statement that communication is essential to a relationship? Would you agree with that? Why would that be true? So agreeable, but don't know why? All right.
Well, usually what happens in intimacy is people stop communicating.
Okay.
Communication is a sign of fellowship and friendship and being connected.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right.
You can know the wants and desires of the other person, you know, their point of view.
Okay. And what happens when communication breaks down in a relationship? Yeah. And what happens to the relationship?
It crumbles.
It will fall apart. So if you're dealing with a husband and wife who are having problems, so many times, as you noted, if they stop talking with one another, that's just going to get worse and the marriage will come to an end. And so you have to teach people how to communicate more effectively. Sometimes people communicate, but they don't do it effectively. They'll say things they ought not to say. They'll leave out some things they ought to say. And so when we're talking about relationships, husband and wife relationship, parent-child relationship, there has to be proper communication between them in order to maintain the relationship, in order for it to be what it ought to be. That'd be another whole series of lessons to study, just how can I be more effective in communicating with my spouse and as a parent with the children. But in this series of lessons, I'm more concerned about the relationship between God and man. That is a real relationship. That's the best relationship you can have. And just as with worldly relationships, this one can fall apart also because of a lack of proper communication. When we talk about God communicating with man, we're talking about the Bible. That's God talking to us. And what do we talk, how do we describe us talking to God? That's prayer. Now, this study that we're going to engage in for the next few sessions together up through Wednesday, I'm going to deal with both of these, but we could spend a whole lot more time in any one of these than what we're going to spend. But I hope that what we study in being good at communicating with God, that what little bit we are going to look at will help you a whole lot. That's my hope and prayer. Because for our relationship to be what it ought to be with God, we have to learn to listen effectively. And that's part of communication, isn't it? Someone can say things, but if I'm not listening properly, we're going to have a problem communicating. And so when we talk about God communicating to us, that's interesting because God has already told us everything we need to know. It's in His Word. What He tells us is understandable. And so when we talk about effective communication and God talking to us, we don't have to figure out, well, could God have said that better? Could God have said something more, something less? No, what God has told us is exactly what we need to know. So when we talk about God talking to us, what we have to learn is how to listen effectively as God communicates to us in His Word. And then the last two lessons of this session, short meeting, will deal with, well, how can I be more effective in my prayer life? How can I pray effectively? And I think you'll find those lessons to be interesting. This next chart is one that you're going to think it's kind of strange. I'm going to give you a little test. Now, don't worry. You'll do very well on the test. And what I'm going to give you a test on, I don't want you talking to the person next to you. Because you're going to be tempted to turn to the other person and say, what? Okay? And I don't want you doing that. I want you to just read the statement, and then I'm going to ask you some questions, and it will illustrate something that is very important. The statement at the top says, essential chairness is never a border analogy. That's the statement we're dealing with. First question is a fill in the blank. You can do this in your mind. You don't have to write it out. just in your mind, fill in the blank the right answer. Essential, and what would you put in the blank? Okay, you got that in mind? In view of the statement at the top, fill in the blank. All right, the answer to that is chairness. Okay, everybody get that? When you fill it in the blank? Okay. Now, the next one is a multiple choice. Essential chairness is, in view of the statement, always, sometimes, or never a border analogy. Again, what would you answer to that? And I hope you put never, because that's the right answer. This is what's difficult. Every time I've ever done this chart, someone will come in after I've explained what to do, and you're going to look up at the chart and say, what in the world is this guy talking about, right? Just bear with me. All right, the last question, true or false? In view of the statement at the top, essential chairness is never a border analogy. In view of the statement, is that true or false? And if you answer true, then that's the right answer. So the score that you got was 100, right? If you got 100, if you answered all those correctly, you got 100 answering those questions. Now the question is, what did you learn? What'd you learn?
Pay attention to what's written.
You read the statement, right? You answered every one of those questions correctly. You got 100. Now, I'm asking you, what did you learn? You didn't learn anything. Why didn't you learn anything?
Didn't understand it.
How could you get 100 answering the questions about that statement and not understand it? How could you do that?
I'm not seeing it.
It's a sentence, right? Okay. Let me suggest to you that what this little exercise shows to us is that we do have the ability to read statements, answer questions about that statement correctly, and not understand what we read. Now, true, the statement up there is meaningless. It doesn't make any sense. It on purpose. I guess I need to add that. So you're not thinking, I'm not smart enough to do this. Yes, you are. That statement is meaningless. It's a bunch of words put together. But it illustrates something that happens more times than you might care to think about, and that is we can answer questions correctly and not understand the meaning of what's been studied. I was aware of this a few years ago when we were helping one of our sons memorize a passage. And he was really struggling with it. And we'd say, okay, what's the verse say? And he would say some words, and he just struggled with it. And so finally it dawned on me. I said, do you understand what you're saying? And he said, no. So what was the memorization in that instance? He was remembering the verse, supposedly, but he did not know what it meant. So what was the memorization about then? Just remembering certain words in a certain order without any meaning. You mean we can do that? Yeah. If he had been successful in memorizing that passage and then give it back to us, and we'd say, oh, great, you know, he can quote, you know, whatever the passage was. Well, what good did it do for him to be able to say the correct words in a proper order but not know what it meant? Makes as much sense as that statement we started off with. Here's the words, and you can answer the questions correctly. What'd you learn? I hate to admit this, but I don't think I'm too different from other people. There have been times in the past, I remember as a teen, in doing a workbook for Bible class, put it off to the last minute, wanting to have answers, you know, written down in my book so it looked like I studied. And the books were such that the questions were drawn from something in the book, just pretty much what I had on the screen there, that all I had to do was go and find that pattern of words. I didn't have to read it. I could just find that pattern of words. Oh, there's the missing word. Write that in. I could do that. Go ahead. I'm being honest. Have you ever done that? Which means, what did you do? What did you learn?
Nothing.
All you did was just what we did a few moments ago. You could plug in the right word and say, I got 100, but you didn't learn anything. Now, I've used this as an illustration for like a teacher training. As a teacher, you don't want your class to just show up with the answers and they got all the answers and they got 100. Because then it becomes obvious that, well, you can get 100 and not know anything. And as a teacher, you don't want that. You're not interested in the students just giving correct answers, because a person can give a correct answer and not know what it means. You don't want that. Now, I'm approaching the same thing, this time from the perspective of, I'm a reader of God's Word. If I'm in a class and I've got some questions, I need to answer those questions. Well, am I going to be satisfied with just giving the answer that the teacher's looking for? Or do I truly understand what the verse is saying? And when we talk about effective communication, then we're talking about that I'm listening to what God says in His Word. Do I understand what He is saying so that then I can make the application of that in my life? So, it's possible for us to read and not understand. It's possible for us to read and not see the point of what's being read. And if we miss all that, then we end up missing the application to ourselves. That becomes very important. That's a very crucial issue. It's not enough just to read. It's not enough just to be able to answer correctly the questions. It has to do with, do I understand what's being said? And can I make application to myself? All right, any questions on that? Everyone understand the point? And I don't want you to say yes just because, yeah. I really do want you to understand that. I hope that sticks with you. When I first saw that, a man was doing some lessons on how to teach effectively. And when I saw that, I thought, man, he's just described me, because I could answer the questions and didn't know what was being talked about. That's not the goal. The goal is to reach understanding. This next one, next chart is one that you may have seen. Again, don't talk to anybody about it, but I just want you to read this that's in the little paragraph here. Just read that to yourself. And then we go to the next one, read that to yourself. All right, what did the first one say? I love Paris in the springtime. And the second one said, okay, you didn't read it. What's that say? There's two these there. What's the second one say? An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Now, my experience has been, every time I've ever done this, I've actually had somebody argue with me that there's no second thee in either one of those. I've had some people almost get fighting mad. What does that illustrate for us? Tend to what?
We tend to fix things in our head.
Okay. All right. Yes?
Well, our mind, a lot of times we read scriptures, see that this is a whole.
Uh-huh.
Rather than individual words.
Yes.
So that's how I would see it.
And especially if it's something that's familiar to us. When you started it off, do what?
I was going to say you read it to see what you think for God's sake.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
I was going to say the same thing. These are well-known statements. We're regurgitating what we already have memorized.
Yes.
We're not looking to see the extra buzz.
That's right. Plus, I'll have to admit that the way it's laid out kind of helps the deception a little bit, right? I would agree with that. But what's interesting, what I said, what does that say? You did do what we do many times with something that's not set up like this. It will have to do with a preconceived idea that I see those first few words, I know what it says. Might we do that with Bible study? Is that possible? Sure it is. If we do that with our Bible study, what will happen? We're going to miss some points. that I already know what it says, so I don't have to read it carefully. Have you ever done that? Have you ever read a verse that you have read countless times before? Maybe it's for Bible class and the topic is something you've studied before. You know what the verses say. How carefully do you read those verses? You already know what they say, right? So I don't need to read that carefully. You will end up doing what we did here, that you'll miss something. Again, the purpose of this study is for us to have better communication. God has told us what He wants. There's nothing wrong with His part of the communication. There can be plenty wrong with what you and I do in listening or reading what God says. That we can approach it with a preconceived idea, and if we do that, then we're going to end up missing something that may be very that would be important to us. So God is talking, and we listen as we read. Are we paying close attention to what He is saying? All right, any questions or comments on that? Do you understand the real danger that we face then when we're talking about God's communicating to us? He's written it down for us. Does it matter how I read it? Yeah, it sure does. Does it matter what frame of mind I come to the Scripture with? Yes. Do I need to pay close attention to what He's saying? Yes. That has to happen for there to be effective communication. It's like God is talking. Am I listening? Now, the thing is that God is not speaking verbally so that we hear it with our ears, but He did write it down for us, and so I have to be a careful reader of God's Word. All right, this next one here, how would you, could you fill in the missing words there? You familiar with the passage? Okay, so I can see a lot of you are mouthing the words, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Where's that found? Any other guesses? Okay. It is Isaiah. Was everybody going to guess Isaiah? Okay. Oh, wait a minute. Don't turn to it yet. Almost forgot. Don't look at the verse yet. I'll let you in just a moment. But there's something I want us to understand in this. How many of us were able to quote that? We could fill in the right words. But we didn't know where it was. Now, do we need to know where some passages are? Because
other people don't know.
You
need to see the context.
Okay. For our own understanding, go back and read it. And what else? To teach others. How many times has someone said, well, I know the Bible says somewhere, I can't remember where it is. That sort of ends the discussion, doesn't it? Because we can't go examine it. So if we're going to be effective in communicating to other people about what does God say to us, it sure does help to be able to remember where the passages are. I'm not really big on memorization. In fact, if you were to tell me, I want you to memorize these 10 verses here, I would go kicking and screaming. I don't like to memorize, but I can quote Scripture. Not because I've sat down and tried to memorize it, but just through usage of it. That's how that works. That's much more effective. Which means then that I can remember a passage much better where it is if I do make use of it and try to help people see a truth. The truth that's expressed here is very important, isn't it? And so I may have the idea of where specifically that verse is, or I may know where the book is. If it's in 1 John, it's going to be a lot easier to find than if it's in the book of Isaiah. I have to look through all 60 chapters. But it's just, I want to encourage you to be the kind of listener to God's Word that you say, this is a truth that really helps me and I believe can help other people. I need to remember where it is. And you can do that by just during the course of the day saying, see, where's that passage and turn to it. and read it. Talk to somebody else about it. After a while, it'll be yours. You'll say, I know where that verse is. After a while, if you keep using the same Bible, you'll say, I know it's on the left-hand side, down in the lower left-hand corner. But then when somebody hands you a different Bible, you're in trouble. Right? All right, now, next question on this verse. In what way are God's ways and thoughts greater than man's? Just give me some ideas. Now, if you've got your Bible open, don't look at the passage. Just tell me. Here's a truth. God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. In what ways? Yes. Now, that's true. God's ways and thoughts are higher than the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Make application of that for me. In what ways are God's ways and thoughts higher than man's ways and thoughts?
Broader in scope.
The what?
The broader in scope.
Okay, broader in scope. All right.
More precise about the future.
More precise?
About the future.
About the future, okay. God knows the future, we don't.
I don't think we'd be able to understand total righteousness unless God informed us.
Okay, so God's righteousness is higher than ours, okay. Any others? I was looking for the idea of God's righteousness, God's knowledge. Yes?
Well, God is perfect, right? And we're not.
Okay.
Technically.
Okay, good. Any others? The reason I ask that is that you can give a lot of right answers. God's righteousness, God's power, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, all of that would be true. How many times have we heard this verse quoted in reference to what God has said about the work of the church? We say, well, here's what God says, and God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. You know, we make that application of it. Did you know that none of the answers that you gave are from the verse that came from? Now, as we go through this study about how to be really an effective reader of God's Word, that's what we're talking about. Because again, the problem of communication would not lie with God. God is revealing His will. If there's any problem, it's with us listening to what God says. It has to do with our reading. And so during the course of this study, I'm going to be pointing out some things that you and I need to start practicing in order for us to be effective readers of God's Word. So we look at this verse, and you go ahead and turn to it now. In Isaiah 55, verse 8 is where it's found, verses 8 and 9. And I want you to look at the first word there in that verse, in verse 8, which is 4. That ought to be a clue right away that there's something more to this passage than what's just in verses 8 and 9. What does the word for, well, what can the word for indicate? There's different usages of it, but many times in something like this, where it says, for my thoughts, not your thoughts, what would the word for indicate?
Conclusion.
All right, conclusion, or? You mean because, all right. Can you think of any?
They could mean like for us, you know, God devised a plan for us.
Okay, in the sense of on whose behalf something is done, okay? What should you think when you take a verse, or you come to a verse like we did here, and it starts with the word for, there's a question that ought to be triggered in your mind that when you see that word, you ought to get the mind engaged. Yes, you're reading the words after the word for. What should you be thinking? What did he say before that it looks like he's drawn some conclusion, which would kind of lend itself to saying that he's explaining why something is true. For God's thoughts are not your thoughts. Everyone see that? All right, now, when you look back in Isaiah 55, there it is in verse 8 and 9. That's what we've got on the screen. What specifically is he describing here that leads him to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts?
That all men have gone astray.
God's willing to forgive if they turn.
All men have gone astray. That goes back to verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How can God have mercy on the wicked? How can God abundantly pardon the one that has forsaken his way? Because God doesn't think like we do. Isn't that interesting? All my life I've heard this verse quoted. And I think the truth that's there is that what God does is far better, deeper, greater than anything man can do. But I want to appreciate even more the context that that's set in, and the specific context is the wicked man, no matter how wicked he may be, he can come back to the Lord and God will abundantly pardon him, for God does things different than you and I do. Not only does that magnify the greatness of God, it shows the limitations we have. That you take the person, they can sin so many times against me, and I'm going to start getting kind of short and say, I don't know if I'm going to pardon you or not. Right? Doesn't matter what you've done, how long you've done it, if you are willing to repent, God will forgive because he doesn't think like you and I do. And because of that, we can enjoy a hope of salvation. Now, what I want us to get out of that is that here is a verse that many times we will quote to prove a point about the greatness of God and be ignorant of or have forgotten the context that that's in. Well, there's a breakdown in communication. Because God was telling me a whole lot more than just the idea that he thinks differently than you and I do. It has everything to do with our being forgiven and having a hope of heaven. And that's so important. What is proof texting? You ever heard someone use that word, proof texting? What's that mean?
It's a verse that backs up a doctrinal statement.
Okay. And generally when, well, let's be careful, but too many times it's possible for the person to know the text that they're using to prove whatever and forget the context. Is that good communication skills? Is God's word just a series of thoughts that are thrown out there that you can take this one but ignore all the rest? It's all set in the context. If you and I are going to listen to what God has to say and for God's communication to us to be effective, you and I need to be a people who know the whole text, not just a few select verses. Ezekiel 18:20. Don't turn to it yet. Ezekiel writes, "The soul that sins shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither the son bear the iniquity of the father." I just forgot the rest of it. Doesn't matter at this point. The righteous and the righteous be upon him and the, yeah. Thank you. So that's where memorization kind of fell apart there. I have used that verse, I don't know how many times, when you're dealing with the Calvinist, the person who believes that we're born sinners, that you have inherited the sin of your father. What verse can you turn to that so clearly refutes that idea? The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. So here someone comes along and says, well, we've inherited Adam's sin, so we inherit that. And here's a verse that says, you don't even inherit the guilt of your own father's sin, much less go all the way back to Adam. And I have used that verse and just quoted that. One day, I could turn to it and read it, and that's all I would read. One day I thought, you know what? I need to find out what the context is on that. My, what an interesting study that is. You end up studying the whole chapter. Now, what he says in verse 20 is absolutely true. But what's the whole context about? What's the whole text about? Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 18. Yeah, it starts with them using a proverb in the land about the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He starts off talking about that, and God says, you're not going to use that anymore because it's not true. Now, what then does he then talk about? Three men, they're related. The father, who was a good man, had a son who grew up to be a very wicked man, and then that man has a son who proves to be good like his grandfather was. And he gets through discussing all those men when you get to verse 18, when you get to verses 19 and 20, now he starts making some application, and one of the applications is that the son does not bear the iniquity of the father. In other words, in this story, it'd be the grandson does inherit the guilt of his father's son, neither does that father inherit the guilt of his son. It's teaching personal responsibility. That verse 20 is not there just to answer the false concept of Calvinism. It's the whole passage is there for you and me to understand we are personally responsible for our own sins. And you do what's right and you can live. And the man who did what was right but then turns away from it, that man will be lost as though he had never done anything good. That's a powerful passage. But it really stresses personal responsibility. It's not a text just there, like I said, to answer Calvinism. It's there to teach all of us personal responsibility. Now again, God gave all of that chapter. He gave all of it. It's not just one verse. Well, so what do you think the point would be as we point out these things? Here's this passage that's in the context. Here's Ezekiel 18:20. We're talking about proof texting, just that I have a knowledge of some verses that I can answer some false doctrine. What do you think the point would be in view of what we're trying to do, make us better readers of God's Word? What would you conclude from that?
There's a passage in the Bible where it says the sum of God's Word is true.
Okay.
The whole thing.
Okay. Good. Any others?
Psalms 119:160.
As your proof text in the point says what?
You had to get him to reference. So.
Okay. All right. Any others? Here's something that is a pet peeve of mine in a Bible class. You can be studying a passage, and someone will invariably say, boy, this passage sure shows those folks down the street are wrong about whatever they believe. And that may be true. What that person failed to do, first of all, at least what you can tell from that comment that was made, make application to yourself first. If we are a people who know God's Word only to answer the false stuff that's done by people around us, but we don't know what it says to us, how effective has that communication been? Is that what this book is about? Just so you and I can answer the false doctrine down the street? Why has God told us these things in His Word? To help us for our learning. That you and I have got to learn something. I'll repeat this again at some other point during this series of lessons. When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, talked about judging, and he said, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, do what? Take the log out of your own eye. I could quote that verse. Turn to it, know where it says that. I was failing to follow that verse in regard to husband and wife relationships. how easy it would be for me to point out something my wife is doing that I wish she'd stop that. Well, what am I doing? Do you know how much better we would be as the people of God if we learned to take what God says and think about what am I supposed to do and be doing that, be busy making application of what God says to me first, then I could be more effective in helping someone else. Because Jesus goes on to say that when you have removed the log out of your own eye, then you can do what? Then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. We will get that backward. We will leave off taking the log out of our eye, and we'll be so focused on that other person, what he's doing that's wrong. Well, what am I doing? And so, whether it's in a Bible class or in the privacy of your home with the between spouses, we need to be a people that we know what the Bible says, because God's telling me what kind of person to be. And not use it as a proof textbook that I'm always pointing out the errors of somebody else. Now, do errors need to be pointed out? Yes. I can be much more effective in helping other people see their way if I'm focused on me making application of that word in my life and making the appropriate changes. That's an extremely important point. And I hope that will stick with you. Any comments, questions on that? Anything? Jesus feeding the 5,000, John chapter 6. Is that a story about Jesus being the bread of life? Or is it the story about the lad who shared the loaves and fishes that he had? Which of those is usually taught in the children's class? The lad who shared. Is that what John 6 is about? And what's really interesting is when you turn to John chapter 6, you don't even find the word share in there. You don't find anywhere in that account where the little boy is commended for his willingness to share. You would have to assume that he did, but we don't know about what happened between the lad that was there with the loaves and fishes and Jesus saying, well, take those and, you know. Now, I don't think he meant that he stole from him. Obviously, he didn't mean that. I don't know what attitude the boy had, what conversation took place, whether they paid him for it. We don't know. But what I want us to understand is that sometimes people derive an application that's not even in the story and fail to see the one that is there. Why did God tell the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? That's something you and I, in our study of God's Word, we have to determine and ask ourselves, why did he tell me this story? Because there's some meaning to it. Now, that story is set in the context of the book of John, where John at the end of the book says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, proving the deity of Jesus. So, do you think I need to read all that John said in that book in view of that and ask myself, why did he tell me this? Well, because he's seeking to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, his deity. We've got to be so careful that we don't just take a story and apply to that story maybe a legitimate point and leave the impression, well, that's what it's about. Well, no, it's not about that at all. And like I said, the word sharing is not even in that account as far as what that little boy did. Now, I'm glad the little boy was there and had, you know, what they could use, but that's not the point of the story. We do a terrible disservice if we read with, again, this preconceived idea. Earlier we had the example of reading something with a preconceived notion. As a child, all I heard about John chapter 6 was the lad that shared, and I grow up thinking, well, that's what John chapter 6 is about. Well, I've missed it. That's not what it's about. It has everything to do with Jesus being the bread of life. Romans chapter 6 is another good example of what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about what baptism is. It's a time when a person dies with Jesus, is buried with Jesus, raised to walk a newness of life. Beautiful chapter to study. I have used it, I don't know how many times, in trying to convince a person to become a Christian. you talk about baptism, and in Romans chapter 6, you can determine what happens at the exact point that a person is baptized. They're dying with Jesus, being buried with Him. And when they do that, when they come up out of that water, they're raised to walk in newness of life. You can specifically point out, when does that new life begin? Beautiful passage for that. Is that passage written to help people understand the need for being baptized? Nope. Now, I can use it for that because he tells us some truth about baptism. What is the point of Romans chapter 6? Who's he writing to?
Christians.
He's reminding Christians of something they had already done, and in view of that, he says, now here's how you're supposed to act. If I approach Romans chapter 6 just with the idea of, well, I can sure help people, convince people who are not yet Christians to become Christians, well, I can do that because of what's said there about baptism. But then I've missed something terribly important because he's writing that to people who have already obeyed the gospel, and we have become dead to sin and we are to live a new life for Christ. Can you see the danger of me losing sight of that truth? Romans 6 is not a proof text to prove that a person needs to be baptized. It's written so that we understand, here's how I'm supposed to act as a Christian. I hope that we can see in these that there's a very subtle shift from using God's Word as a guide for my life and shifting it to being something that I use to point out the error of somebody else. And that's a misuse of God's Word. God is not communicating to us so that I can just prove everybody else wrong. That's not the intent of it. Am I to help other people? Yes. Excuse me. All right, let me move on to this next before we run out of time. I don't know if you'll be able to read this. This is from 1 Kings chapter 10. This is taken from one of the workbooks that's used a lot in children's classes. I don't know if you've used these or not. Walking with God. And it has to do with Solomon and the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon. I don't know if you can read there. It says, in our lesson, we learned that the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon traveling with a caravan of camels. Have you ever seen a camel? They're not very pretty or graceful-looking animals, but they are especially fitted for living in hot, dry desert lands where there's very little food or water. And goes on to talk about second paragraph there. The camel was considered very valuable. And guess what that lesson's about? Camels. What do you think all these passages are? Here, Bible verses now. What do you think holds all those verses together? What's common to all those verses? The word camel. Well, what do you think? You're reading 1 Kings 10, showing the great wisdom of Solomon, and the Queen of Sheba came with a caravan with camels, and so children, we're going to study camels today. Thank you. What do you think?
You know, I've noticed this in a lot of congregations, that they concentrate on teaching trivia and not the doctrine of God.
Yes, exactly. Are camels interesting? Yes, sure. Part of God's creation. They're, you know, what is said there is true. They're interesting animals. But to get that out of 1 Kings chapter 10, you think they're missing something? All right. The another hand go up. Yes.
I understand that I don't know what that story is about. But that's not to say that it's wrong. Well, let's say, for example, I was studying with somebody who was a PETA. And I wanted to show them that hunting was okay, that being weak was okay. And I wanted to show them that how we use animals in the Bible. Most definitely, I could use these verses then to show that we've used them for certain purposes.
Yes.
That wouldn't be wrong.
No.
That would be perfectly acceptable. Just so long as you're applying the word and doctrine to your life first.
Yes. Yes. There are indeed verses that almost like a passing statement. I don't mean that it is that. that you can use to determine some truth about, you know, whatever. The point I'm making is that when you and I study God's Word, we need to be mindful of the fact that God has told us something for a reason. And as an effective reader of God's Word, I need to find out what is that? Why is the author telling me this? And some of the words that are there may just be, they're true and they're part of the picture, but it's not the main point of the lesson. I want us to be a people that when we study God's Word, when we listen to what God says in His Word, that we don't become distracted by these things. We say, what is the point? What am I supposed to get out of this? Now, might there be some side issues, points made? Yes. No doubt about that. To teach a class from 1 Kings 10 and make the emphasis of that class camels, that's missing it. Now, you might do a lesson. I've been doing a series of lessons on the wonders of God's creation. And you look at, you know, whatever. I don't care what you look at in God's creation. There's a wonder to it. And you might do a lesson on that. But let me show you one other thing about this lesson. Here's the back page of the second page of this. Discuss the questions the queen asked King Solomon on her visit to his palace. You don't hold your breath looking for those questions because you will die. They aren't there. There are no questions. And that says that she had questions and she's impressed with his wisdom and she says the half has not yet been told. I would say 1 Kings 10 would be an excellent opportunity to talk about the wisdom of God and the wisdom that can be gained that God gave to Solomon and, you know, deal with that. But I thought, well, what a fitting way to end a lesson on camels to talk about questions that aren't even there in the text. So anyway, I find that interesting. In other words, make sure that you're getting out of the reading what you ought to. From 1 Samuel 17, you're familiar with this. The story about David and Goliath. Good story. Again, this would be connected with the preconceived idea. You're going to read 1 Kings 17. David and Goliath. That's not a story about just David and Goliath. It's a story about Saul and David and how they dealt with Goliath. That makes a much better lesson. What David did with Goliath was far better in his faith than what Saul did in his faithlessness. Talk about that. It's not just the conflict between David and Goliath. It shows a contrast between a man of faith and a man with no faith and how they dealt with a common problem. The point here would be that we need to ask, is there another way to look at that? And I'm not saying come up with some weird, you know, new thought to make you appear to be so smart. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about if I've always heard David and Goliath, I go back and read the story and read it from a new perspective to say, I'm going to read this to see what is it saying. And there's a tremendous contrast to be found there. One other thing I know we need to quit. Came across this cartoon. It's a Bible class, and the teacher is saying, each one take a verse in order, read it, and comment on it. You ever been in a Bible class like that? And one person says, well, my verse explains itself. And the teacher says, next guy says, well, this verse is self-explanatory. Okay, next one. Well, it says what it means, and means what it says. Very good. Next, and the guy says, well, it explains itself. And then the visitor there is little Theophilus, and the teacher says, well, we won't ask you to comment on your verse. You're a visitor here, and you didn't have time to study. Is every verse explanatory, self-explanatory? What happens when you do just a verse-by-verse like that, I have seen this happen, where there's a word in the verse that the individual who's talking uses that as a springboard to go wherever they want to and ignore the context. Ignore the sentence, because sometimes verses are a part of a longer sentence. That's not a good Bible study at all. People treat the verses as disjointed sections. Book of Proverbs is like that a lot from 10 following chapters. But verses are just little handy tools to help us find something. Something I'm going to repeat, and then we'll close throughout this series. Don't let chapter divisions and verse divisions interfere with the thought process. Where did the chapter divisions and verse divisions come from? Man. Man did that. I'm thankful for them because it sure makes it easier to find something. If I said, turn to the passage in Isaiah that talks about my thoughts, not your thoughts, we'd still be looking. 55 chapters. We said, turn to 55 verses 8 and 9. We can find it just like that. That's a helpful tool. But once you find that passage, don't let those chapter divisions and verse divisions dictate the flow of thought. And that's what happens in a discussion like this. We just treat every verse as its own entity. Yes?
I just wanted to make a comment too that there are people out there that are very bright and very smart, even with doctorate degrees. They haven't gone to school about theology and everything else, that still make the mistake that you're pointing out, such as Charles Stanley. My papa watches him fervently, and he talks about being saved by faith alone, misunderstanding of the scriptures and taking pieces from here and there. And this person has a doctorate degree.
Yeah, yeah. It's a real problem. It really is. It's a real problem that you and I can have. I know other folks have it. I've got to be careful. The sermon this morning is going to be an example of that. So the sermon's going to be geared to trying to put into practice what we're talking about. All right. I think I went over. Thank you for your attention. My goal, after these studies are over, that you become a more effective reader of God's Word, and that you become excited about it and say, I need to turn to God's Word more. That's God talking to me, and I need to read it, understand it, apply it to myself. That we get excited about that. That's God talking to us. We need to listen. Thank you.